Hi, and welcome to Calvary Worship Center podcast. This is the second part of the series entitled No More Temple. In part one of this series on No More Temple, I showed the tabernacle and temple and all its rituals were just shadows of a reality that was to come in Christ. And now that Christ has come and fulfilled the laws and its demands, He has sent His Spirit into our hearts and established God's habitation in our spirit. The Shekinah now appears in our spirits, so that we worship God in spirit and in truth, because we are the new temples of God. To look for a third temple is to deny the work of Christ on the cross, as well as His priestly intercession in heaven. In this episode, I want to press the case for the redundancy of a third temple by showing that a temple without an ark is nothing but an empty oblong box. It was the ark that gave meaning to the temple, for it represented the presence of God. And from the time the temple was destroyed by Babylon, the ark has been lost. So what is the point of a third temple when there is no ark to be placed in the Holy of Holies? When Moses built the tabernacle, he placed the Ark of the Covenant in the holiest of all. This coffin-shaped box contained three articles. These were the tablets of stone containing the Ten Commandments, the jar filled with manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. When Solomon built his temple, he moved the Ark his father brought back from the house of Obed-Edom and placed it in the temple. But no one bothered to check the contents of the ark. If they had done so, they would have discovered that Aaron's rod and the jar of manna were missing. But I suspect they did know those items were missing and really did not care. They had the stone tablets known as the Ten Commandments. And for them, those were the important items. Those were foundational to a covenant. They could do without the others. One was a piece of wood, and the other some stale bread. What good were those anyway? This indifference to the whole counsel of God is the grandfather of cessationist thought. Cessationists say that gifts of the Spirit and miracles and tongues and third heaven encounters, such as visions, revelations, dreams, and ecstatic experiences, have all ceased. And any claim to experience such in a modern church must be psychosomatic, staged, or demonic in origin. All this good stuff for no sensible reason ceased with the apostles. As far as cessationists are concerned, we have the foundational doctrines, the tablets of stone. And that is enough to keep the ark intact. It is quite interesting and even amazing to consider that they do not see value in having Aaron's rod. This rod symbolized divine authority and was used to demonstrate God's power. When Korah and company challenged Aaron's authority to lead as high priest, God caused the rod to bud and confirm his authority. Moses would use this authority to hammer Pharaoh into submission, to part the Red Sea, and to wage a successful war against the Amalekites. Words were not enough to force Pharaoh into surrender. Words were not enough to open the Red Sea. Words were not enough to overcome the Amalekites. No wonder Paul tells the people he did not come to them with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. 1 Corinthians 2:4. To the Corinthians, the apostle reiterates that the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. 1 Corinthians 4:20. Cessationists are okay to operate without Aaron's rod, and so they cannot extend God's healing to anyone, or cast out a demon from the oppressed person, or seek God for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Solomon was also okay with the omission of the jar with manna. Evidently, he did not see much value in this item. But a value is not in what it is, but what it represents. The manna reminded the people of God's daily provision, His faithfulness and His wisdom. Each day, without fail, the Hebrews received enough manna from heaven to satisfy millions of people in the desert. Nothing was left over. There were no remains. Who counted and rationed out the manna in such careful a manner? On a Sabbath, when they were not supposed to toil, God gave them a double portion of manna. Who thinks of such meticulous details? While we may not be able to fathom the depths of these items, as it relates to the covenant, we do know that God is intentional in all He does, and that there are no essentials and non-essentials as far as His doings are concerned. Every item in the ark mattered, even as every cord and tassel and embroidery on the curtains and pillars of the tabernacle was substantial. It is not for us to draw lines between what is and what is not important. This is the sin of cessationism. And the real danger is when to stop the cutting. What next is on the table for excision? Is it the doctrine of the incarnation? Is it a debunking of the exclusivist claim of salvation in Christ alone? Is it to remove portions of scripture that are offensive to certain groups? Is it to remove the need for fasting because we can no longer live without food? Is it to minimize the need for prayer because we are too busy since the dawn of internet and social media? Once we start cutting, there is no stopping. Compare the KJV version of the Bible with the NIV and notice the volume of cutting. Our Bible keeps getting smaller and smaller, even as the ark kept being reduced to an empty shell. For cessationists, it might be worth pondering that when Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, there was no ark inside. Later, Herod would enlarge the second temple and put a stone in the place where the ark was normally kept. This is how cutting works. It deems some doctrines unnecessary, and it replaces others with dumb substitutes. When Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and demolished Jerusalem in 586 BC, he took with him all the temple treasures and then destroyed the temple. From that day, the ark was lost, and it's not been recovered to this day. Remember, the ark symbolized the presence of God. So as far as these people were concerned, God was missing. But watch this. 70 years after their exile to Babylon, the Persian king Cyrus issues a decree for the Jews to return home and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and their temple. Under Zerubbabel, the temple was completed in 515 BC and dedicated to God with great fanfare. You can read that in Ezra 6 and 16. But there was no ark in the temple. They had all the sacrifices going, all the music blasting, all the scriptures being read, but there was no God. The outer court had the brazen altar and laver of cleansing. The holy place had the menorah and the table of showbread and altar of incense, but the holiest of all was empty, bankrupt. The ark was missing. There were no Urim and Tumim. There was no Shekinah glory. The prophetic was missing, but they were still having church. This is the spiritual condition Jesus came into in his day. And if he were to come today, this is exactly what he would find. Magnificent structures and great worship bands and projects galore, but no Holy Spirit and no power. We have a form of godliness, but deny its power. 2 Timothy 3:5. God is missing and no one notices. Like Samson, we are shaking ourselves, completely unaware that the Lord has departed from us. Judges 16:20. For almost four decades, I've preached during the Easter season that God ripped apart the veil in the temple on the day Christ was crucified to show the people that the access to the holiest of all was now available to everyone at all times and not just to a high priest once a year. Recently, the Holy Spirit revamped my understanding of that event. I now submit that God ripped the veil intentionally during the evening sacrifice on that first Good Friday so that the priests could all look into the holiest of all and come to the realization that it was empty. The ark was missing, along with its contents, including the tablets of stone on which were written the commandments, and so were the Urim, Tumim, an ephod through which God communicated to the high priest. It was empty religion. Nothing was there. But a priest wanted to maintain the mystique. When the glory begins to fade and the power is lost, we find ingenious ways to maintain a facade that says all is well. Like Moses, we cover our faces with a veil to hide the fact that we are losing the awe via which we maintain control over the people. But gimmicks don't last. The house Moses built was demolished by Jesus, and the ark was relocated to our hearts. As the new temples, we host the divine presence. But the Jews either did not get the message, or else they wanted to maintain the mystique. The temple was so deeply embedded in Jewish religion and psyche that even Christ's disciples struggled with its abolition. Listen to Peter after he saw Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration to chat with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Matthew 17:4. Naturally, Jesus would refuse the offer. Peter would only understand why after the Pentecostal outpouring. God is not contained inside four walls of a building. He wants to live inside of us, and because He's holy, He sent His Holy Spirit to sanctify us and make us ready for His abiding presence. Someone will ask, what then is the purpose of the Old Testament temple and, yes, New Testament church buildings, if these cannot house the presence of God? The answer is that the tabernacle was a type, meaning that it embedded spiritual principles that are to be applied to this true temple of the living God. That is our lives. Hebrews 8:5. Considering that only the high priest was allowed access into the secret place, it would appear somewhat strange that the writer would advance the suggestion that whoever abides in that secret place would enjoy the blessings of the Almighty. The writer is clearly saying that it is possible for anyone to enter the secret place of the Most High God, even without having access to that particular section of the temple that was limited to the high priest. And David confirms that such access was possible even for Old Testament saints. In the following verse, he expresses his heart's sole desire. "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock." Psalm 27 verse 4 and 5. In what sense then could the Old Testament saint enter and abide in the secret place of this Most High God, that he or she might enjoy the ensuing blessings as outlined in this psalm, when only the high priest had such access and anyone who dared to defy this restriction was instantly put to death? It must mean that the true secret place is not a physical location, but a spiritual position. Jesus confirms this in his teaching on prayer. Here is what he had to say. "But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who's in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." Matthew 6:6. And it would be good to bear in mind that this was before Pentecost, which means Jesus was still under law. Jesus is not talking about finding a little dark room in our house when we want to pray, but about being alone and quiet and free from distraction if we seek to have a meaningful time in prayer. Thus, we can lock in with God anywhere, even in a bus stop or in a crowded mall. "For where two and three are gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst of them." Matthew 18:20. While we know that the Old Testament saints were not baptized in the Holy Spirit, as was the experience of Christ's followers on the day of Pentecost, we cannot say with certainty how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament saints to bring them into a personal relationship with God, but only that He did. He did so, for we hear statements being made in the New Testament about Old Testament saints that challenge popular conception of the Holy Spirit's work in that dispensation and its peoples. In the following passage, the inspired writer makes it clear that the Spirit was in the Old Testament prophets and not just with them. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He testified before the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. 1 Peter 1, 10-12. And again, in Acts 1:16, we read, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." The Spirit of Christ was in them, verse 11. "And through Him the prophets searched the mind of God concerning things to come, and which they revealed to those in the dispensation of grace." In other words, the New Testament saints. The Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David, meaning that his Psalms were penned by the Spirit. And how was he able to access the mind of the Spirit if the Spirit was not in him? What we know for sure is that it is impossible to search the mind of God without the Spirit of God working in us. Here is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And in Romans 8:27, Paul reiterates, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." That the Old Testament saints were able to reveal the unfolding of God's plan of salvation to us, and that such information cannot be obtained without the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God, means one thing, and that is they had the Holy Spirit working in their lives. And where does the Holy Spirit dwell? He dwells in the spirit of man. This means that they could also have accessed the secret place of the Most High. Jesus was also under the dispensation of the law until He died and established the new covenant in His blood. This means that He also should have recognized then that the temple is not a building made with hands, but one built by the Spirit in our hearts. Here is what He had to say when He cleared the temple yard of merchants and was asked by what authority He had taken such drastic measures. "So the Jews answered and said to Him, 'What sign do you show us, since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But He was speaking of the temple of His body." John 2, 18-21. Pay attention to verse 21. "He was speaking of the temple of His body." So here we have an interesting paradox. Jesus is chasing merchants out of the temple courtyard and explains that the temple is His body. In other words, it is the spiritual purpose of the temple that is to be realized in us. As the anti-type of the old temple, we no longer offer bulls and lambs, but the spiritual sacrifices of our bodies, souls, and spirits. Here is Paul. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And the Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, by him, let us offer continually the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In conclusion, a third temple is an affront to God because it denies the efficaciousness of the work of Christ on the cross and ignores his priestly intercession in the heavens. Worse, a third temple without an ark is an instrument that has lost its purpose. When the Shekinah appeared once a year on the Day of Atonement, it sat between the two cherubim atop the mercy seat or the lid of the ark. Where will God sit if there is no ark? But none of this really matters because the divine presence is now established in the hearts of the redeemed of the Lord. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:4. This brings us to the end of part 2 of the series on No More Temple. I trust that by now you have a better understanding as to why we do not need another temple. Our bodies are the temples of the living God. He lives in our hearts, and we worship him in spirit and in truth. Besides, a third temple will be void of the ark, just like the second temple, and hence it will be an empty and meaningless structure. When we accept the sacrifice of Christ, who is our Passover, God sends his spirit into our hearts, and we become the new temples or habitation of God through the Spirit. God bless you.